Now, as we continue with our sermons in the first epistle of Paul to the Thessalonians, if you would turn there again this evening to chapter 5, and the portion that we begin to read from and look at is from verse 12 of that chapter down to the end. Thessalonians chapter 5, and we are going to read together, commencing, breaking into those things that have gone before in verse 12 of the chapter. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labour among you, and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the Spirit, despise not prophesyings, prove all things, hold fast that which is good, abstain from all appearance of evil, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with an holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Amen. May the Lord implant that portion of his word in our hearts. Over this past couple of months in our sermons in this first epistle of Paul to the Thessalonians, the great truth that has been before our eyes is the truth of the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ into this world of ours. The gospel fact of our Lord Jesus Christ having come into the world the first time, born in the stable in Bethlehem and laid in the manger as a cradle for his bed, is a fact that is generally known and generally acknowledged to one degree or of another in the hearts and minds of most men and women in the world. But the fact of our Lord Jesus Christ coming again into the world to judge the world in righteousness, as the Word of God said, is a fact that gets scant recognition as something that isn't even realized perhaps in the part of many, certainly isn't countenanced in the hearts and the minds of those who have refused the gospel of Jesus Christ the Lord. In these two epistles of Paul to the church in Thessalonica, however, no room is left for any doubt that Jesus is coming again. And so in that extended passage of this first epistle from verse 13 of chapter 4 down to verse 11 of chapter 5 that we concluded with last week, the Lord's apostle takes up so many issues that are related to that great and notable day of the Lord's return. He tells the Thessalonians, you remember, concerning those who will have fallen asleep in Jesus Christ the Lord, as he puts it, before that great and notable day of the Lord's return arrives. He gives that vivid outline description of what the day of the Lord will be like, when the Lord shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God. He speaks about what must be the chief characteristic of that day, namely that it shall so come, as he says, as a thief in the night. And he gives us something of the contrasting attitudes and behavior between believers in Christ and unbelievers with an eye to the day of the Lord. And then in our summing up together last week, coming to that final day itself, that day which will show men and women, young people, either to be under the wrath of God because they have refused the gospel of God, or to be under that salvation which is through faith in Jesus Christ the Savior. Verse 9 then, and remember, he is addressing believers at this point. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, he says, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. And then in verse 11, wherefore he says, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. And I trust that as we've looked at that subject over the past weeks and months, my friends, that we've glimpsed something of the glory and the grace and the majesty of the day of the coming again of our Savior, that we've been enabled to draw something out of our worship together as it has centered around that great theme, and that it might be to the comfort of our souls, as we're exhorted there, or to the edifying of our souls, to the building up of our souls in the things of Jesus Christ the Lord. Now then, as you can readily see, I'm sure, the passage that we read together this evening and which we begin to look at this evening is very, very different in many respects to that which has just gone before. It is, of course, the closing passage of the epistle, and in common with most of the epistles of the Word of God, the closing passages are inclined to take up many practical issues concerning the Christian life. And as we've read through those verses, you'll see that there are exhortations, there are comforts, there are encouragements, there are directives that are given to the people of God in the church of the Thessalonians. And so in the verses that we come to look at this evening, we begin to look at some of those practical words. And again, may they be as readily comforting, strengthening, edifying to our souls as everything that had gone before. Now, what I want to do, first of all, before we come to the first issue that he deals with tonight, don't lose out on the connection between what is now coming and between what has gone before. You see, even in our English Bibles, we have a connecting word. If you want to read in verse 11, wherefore he says, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do, and we beseech you, brethren. You see, that word in the Greek language is pronounced kai, very simple word, just like an, and yet it is a very definite connecting word. And what he is doing then, he is connecting all of these practical issues with what has gone before by way of teaching concerning the coming again of Jesus Christ our Lord. Now mark that down as a fact, my friends. There is no doctrine of the Word of God more practical to consistent godly living than the doctrine of the coming again of Jesus Christ the Savior. In fact, if you want to test the validity of the biblicism of any preaching or teaching on the second coming of Christ, see how it underscores the practicality of Christian living. There are those that would lead you into some kind of mystery, so-called, concerning the second coming of the Lord. But the acid test for the truth of the second coming of Christ is that it issues in practicalities to our hearts and our souls as we endeavor to live before the Lord, as the Lord has granted us a Christian life to live. You remember the Savior, when he was on the verge of leaving this world from the Mount of Ascension just outside Jerusalem. You remember the Lord hadn't gone right back to glory to his Father after his death and resurrection, but he had continued for 40 days and 40 nights with his disciples. And the Word of God tells us what happened during that time. It says he showed himself alive to his disciples by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. He taught them. He taught them those necessary truths pertaining to the kingdom of God. Now, as far as the disciples were concerned, there was something that Christ seemed to have left out in his teaching concerning the kingdom of God. And just as the Lord is about to be taken up from them, you can almost feel the panic in their voices. Listen, Lord, they say, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? You see, in their thinking, they had got some kind of old Judaistic ideas concerning the kingdom of God, and they thought Christ had missed out on something that he hadn't taught them concerning the restoration, as they thought, of the kingdom of God to the people of the Jews. And our Lord's reply to that question, it is not for you to know times or seasons, he says, which the Father hath put in his own power, but ye shall be witnesses unto me. You see, this same Jesus who is taken from them is so coming again in like manner as they have seen him go. And in the meantime, you're to be witnesses unto me. And it's in the light of the coming again of Christ. Christ has come, has died, has been raised again, is ascending to the Father's right hand, will return. And in the light of his coming again, he lays before his disciples all the practicalities of being his witnesses on the face of this earth of ours. And you see, in fact, the Lord's apostle, by the Holy Spirit of God, is doing precisely the same kind of thing. You see what he's telling them to do? Exhortations, comforts, encouragements, directives. In the light of what? In the light of the hope of the glorious appearing of their great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Wherefore, verse 11, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as you do. Now he comes to the comfort, to the edification, to the building up, to the Christian living. And so he sets before them the truth of practical Christian living in the light of the coming again of the Savior. Not only that. You see how he begins to round off his epistle in verse 23. If you read in verse 22, abstain from all appearance of evil, he says, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's two ends to the one thing. He has said, Jesus is coming again. Because of that, live like this. You see, now he says, live like this because Jesus is coming again. You see, he takes the same truth from two different angles and he presses home to our hearts and our souls no doctrine more practical to Christian living than the doctrine of Christ coming again. Jesus is coming again. In the light of that, he says, do all these things, this and this and this. Do all these things, this and this and this, because Jesus is coming again. And the whole of our practical Christianity set out for us in this particular part of God's Word is surrounded by the truth of the coming again of Jesus Christ our Lord. Well then, bearing that connection in mind that the exhortations, the directives, everything else are given in the light of the coming again of Christ, so we begin then, as I say, to take up some of the practical issues. Now the first one that we come to this evening is the issue of what we'll call that arrangement that God has ordained within his churches, that there should be pastors and teachers in the churches, and the right attitude of heart and mind towards that arrangement. Now let me say that again. That arrangement that God has ordained within the churches, that there should be pastors and teachers in the churches, and the right attitude of heart and mind towards that arrangement of God. Now I put it like that for this reason, so that we can gather in all the parties concerned. You see, explicitly, Paul is beseeching the people in the churches, if you like, in general, with regards to what they are to do. But implicitly, the words couldn't be clearer for those who are pastors and teachers within the church. Verse 12, and we beseech you, brethren, he says, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. What we would call today the job description, and the job description couldn't be clearer, that he is speaking about those ordained in the church to be pastors and teachers in the church. They labor among you, they're over you in the Lord, they admonish you, they teach and they pastor in all the things of the church of Jesus Christ. And so you have that attitude that's called for. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. To know them doesn't mean that you have to know their name, but you know them, you respect them, that's what it means. And esteem them very highly, it says, in love. But you see, esteem them very highly in love, he says, for their work's sake. And God hasn't established some kind of a calling within his churches for the convenience of a caste of men who will become known as pastors and teachers in the churches. The arrangement God has made, but he has made it for his honor and for his glory alone. Therefore, you see, It is where the office of pastor and teacher is rightly discharged with all the allowances for human feeling, but where it's rightly discharged that the affection and the respect may be looked for and should be forthcoming. We have no time whatsoever, my friend, that a man has a claim to any of these things simply because he happens to wear a dog collar or went through some theological college or whatever else. It is for their work's sake. It is for the very work that they're engaged in, the work of the gospel, but it is how they carry out that work. And whereby God's grace, and as I say, allowing for all faults and failings and these other things, then if it is carried out in the way that God directs, then there may be that looking for and that forthcoming of that esteem or that respect which is due for the work and for the sake of the work. Well, it's that we're going to look at, and I've taken a big introduction so that we perhaps cut down, because you'll realize it is one of those particular pieces of scripture which are never easy to preach on if you happen to be in the pastoral office or in the ministry or however you want to call it. But at the same time, it is that which God has set forth in his word. And anyway, there's a threatening word there towards the end of the epistle, verse 27. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. Tell it all, he says there. And so we can't skip over any of the things, no matter how uncomfortable they might be. So all I want to do is for us to see something off the arrangement that God has ordained and how we might mutually encourage that arrangement to the good of all our souls. Now, there's one great passage that we might think about. First of all, it's in Acts chapter 20 and at verse 28, well known, I'm sure, to most of you. But again, as the Apostle Paul has been laboring in the town of Ephesus, he comes to take his leave of the Ephesian church. And the way that he does that, he gathers together the elders of the church and he begins to speak to them. And in verse 28, you have kind of his concluding words. Take heed therefore unto yourselves, he says, and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he has purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. And there you have a great summing up of what you would call the pastoral office. Pastor simply means shepherd. And so there he's talking about all those elements of shepherdhood, if you like, of leading and feeding, guarding and guiding the flock of God's pasture in God's way and for God's purpose. Another great passage, Ephesians chapter 4, when he's speaking about the risen Christ and all that he has given to his church, he says, and he gave some to be apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for this purpose, for the perfecting of the saints for the work of the ministry. The church has a ministry, and that ministry is to be nurtured by that office that God has ordained within the church, pastors and teachers. And really, my friends, when we look at God's arrangement, then we're to see what God has highly regarded, and by God's grace, each and every one of us is to highly regard it. You get a lovely word from Peter. When Peter's writing in his first epistle, he begins to speak about himself under certain terms. And he says this. He says, the elders which are among you, elder and pastor, by the way, is the same word, bishop, episcopoi, whatever. The elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Lovely word. But you see what he calls himself. He says, the elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder. Now, Peter was many things. He was an apostle. He belonged to that highest class of men that God had set in the New Testament church. Not only that, he was an eyewitness of the very sufferings of Jesus Christ the Savior. But when he comes to address himself to the church, he calls himself an elder as he addresses his fellow elders. That means he wasn't an apostle, or he thought little of that, or his eyewitnessing of Christ's sufferings, not at all. But you see, my friends, apostles, once they died, were to be no more. The eyewitnesses of the suffering of Christ, once they ran their course of life, there were no more of them left. But what God left in the church continuously for the church were the pastors and teachers in the church. He takes on to himself especially that which is everlasting. That's why the idea today that there are still apostles in the church of Christ is so much away from the Word of God. What God has set in his church is pastors and teachers within the church. And in all the discharge of that office, we're to pray for it. All the advantages that God sets before us by that arrangement, rightly discharged, rightly prayed for and looked for, and everything else. Now remember those terms. Leading, feeding, guarding, guiding, all of those things that come under pastoring and preaching, if you like, the pastoring place or the preaching place, and whichever. The great aim, you see, is to bring men and women to the glory of God. The Lord's apostle Paul, in the epistle to the Colossians, he speaks about, if you like, his heart's desire and all that he has ever endeavored to do to the glory of Jesus Christ the Savior. Speaking about our Lord Jesus Christ, he says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Then he says, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. There is the great aim. There is the final aim of any preaching and teaching, pastoring or preaching in the church of Christ. It is to present men and women perfect before Jesus Christ. That perfection, of course, means maturity as far as this world goes. But also, it is that presenting of men and women into the presence of Jesus Christ for all eternity to the glory of his name. That's a sentiment that isn't only expressed to the Colossians when he writes to the Corinthians. He says, for I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin unto Jesus Christ. And you remember this very epistle itself over there in the first chapter, and verse 19. For what is our hope, or joy, or crown of rejoicing, he says, are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? And so you see, if you were to ask the Lord's apostle, what's the great aim in all pastoring and preaching? What's the great aim of preaching? He says, it's to warn every man, teach every man, exhort every man, in order that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. What is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? That wasn't to take away any glory from Christ. No thought could be more obnoxious to the Apostle Paul. And yet, by God's grace, he was able to share in something of that, bringing men and women to glory at last by all the enabling of God. Therein he rejoiced. That's something, my friend, if we're Christians, that's something that isn't exclusive, of course, to the preaching or the pastoring, to our witnessing, to our testifying, to everything. There can be that desire within each and every one of our hearts. But if we're to ask what's the chief aim in all the preaching, the teaching side, if you like, then it is to present men perfect in Jesus Christ at the last. The pastoring, because we said it's feeding and leading. And it's no different, you see. It's not easy. And this is very often where we need all the prayers and every prayer that we can get, my friends, you see. It's one thing very often to stand up in the pulpit and say, thus saith the Lord. It's a very different thing to sit, if you like, at somebody's fireside, nose to nose, and say, "Thus saith the Lord." It can be relatively easy in the pulpit to say certain things and do certain things, whereas it can be very difficult in the posture, if you like, to say certain things and do certain things. In fact, there has been and could be a danger with some of exchanging the preaching place for the pastoring place. In other words, those things that have to be done at the pastoral level are done from the pulpit where they shouldn't really be. Let me give you an illustration. We're in the life of David at the moment. You remember David's great feat as a young shepherd boy was when he slew Goliath of Gath. And he slew him, of course, with his sling and with one of those five smooth stones that he took out of the brook in the valley of Elah. He did the same with a lion, he did the same with a bear, as he tells us, or at least he told Saul in that valley of Elah. Tremendous instrument was that sling and doing that tremendous work in the young shepherd's hand. But do you realize this? That wasn't the only use for a sling in the shepherd's hand. In fact, it wasn't even the primary use. The primary use of a shepherd's sling was not to slay giants, or lions, or bears for that matter. It was to guide the sheep. You see, when a dear old sheep went wandering away up into the hills or the wilderness, the shepherd would put a stone in his sling, and he would sling it, and he would land the stone just about the nose of the sheep. Up would go a piece of dust, spurt of dust. The old sheep would turn, you see, and run back towards the flock. He would guide the flock with his sling, you see. Now, you see, there can be that danger with some preachers. Instead of using their sling in the hands of a shepherd to guide the sheep, they get into the pulpit with the great intention of slaying some Goliath that has cut their path. Well, I'll get him, or I'll get her. That shouldn't be. And pray God, my friends, that nothing might ever be said from the pulpit which is not capable of being said face to face. Face to face. So if God has given us this to our advantage, to his glory, to his praise, then by God's grace and enabling, we are to pray for that very thing in all the arrangement that God has given to his church for the honor and the praise of his name in the church. In other words, you can't divide up. Now, speaking about the totality of the eldership, if you like, when it says he gave some to be pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints for the work of the ministry, it's that whole overseeing arrangement, what we're accustomed to speak of as ruling elders or teaching elders, as the case might be, but it's the whole leading and guiding, teaching, nourishing of the flock. There were two great figures in the nation of Israel. One man you could rightly call Israel's great teaching figure, and the other Israel's great ruling figure. Who was Israel's great teaching figure? He was Moses, of course. Moses was the great teacher in the nation of Israel. Through Moses, God gave the law. The promise was that God would raise up from among them a prophet like unto Moses. Moses was a forerunner, a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ the Lord, the great teacher of his people, who was the great ruler in the children of Israel. I'm sure we haven't spent all these months in David, and we don't know that the great ruler over the children of Israel was King David, the one who was to rule and reign, who ruled and reigned like nobody else ever ruled and reigned over the children of Israel. Moses was the great teaching figure. David was the great ruling figure. And there was one thing that they both had in common in all the providences of God. They were both shepherds. They were both shepherds. You remember when Moses had to flee out of the land of Egypt and he went to the backside of the desert and he kept sheep for 40 years. For 40 long years. You know the years of Moses' life, 120 years, and it's been well said, 40 years in the land of Egypt, learning to be something, 40 years in the backside of the desert, learning to be nothing, 40 years leading the people of God to the land of promise, learning what God could do with nothing. 120 years. And for 40 years he was a shepherd. And David, of course, very first introduction that we have to David is that he is a shepherd. And my friends, when God places together teaching and ruling, he places them under the umbrella of that shepherding place that God has given. Overseers to the flock. Feed the church of God which is among you, he says, which he hath purchased with his own blood. And so in all the ways of God, the Lord has granted to us the arrangement which he sees best suited to all our everyday needs. And need we mention the great model in all things, my friends? Read the 23rd Psalm. It's like a manual of pastoral theology for anyone engaged in the pastoral work. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He feeds me. He makes me lie down in green pastures and still waters. He spreads a table before me. He brings me into his house forevermore. And so when the Lord then sets this arrangement, his arrangement, within the churches of the living God, then it is an arrangement that each and every one of us is to see to, and in that way to which the Lord points us to it by his grace to endeavor to fulfill it. Now remember the two other general terms in that. Guarding and guiding, or if you like, warning and protecting. That passage again in the Acts of the Apostles. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. And part of the calling in the church of Christ under that arrangement of pastors and teachers is that warning, that protecting, that guarding of the dear church of Christ against all of those things that would come in upon her. One of the most powerful statements of that you find in one of the pastoral epistles, the first epistle of Paul to Timothy. And he speaks in chapter 3 there about all the calling to eldership and the diaconate as well. And then in verse chapter 4, he says this. Now he says, the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, and so forth. In other words, he says, days of heresy and danger and everything else are coming upon the churches of Jesus Christ. And in the light of that, he tells Timothy to put the churches of Jesus Christ in the knowledge of these things, or in remembrance of these things. And here's what he says, for he says, if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ. What's a good minister of Jesus Christ? Many, many things, my friends. But one thing most assuredly under that designation, if anybody would desire it, is that they guard and protect and warn. That they take the lid off those things that offend. And that without any hesitation whatsoever, if anything would impinge on the glory of Jesus Christ in any fashion that comes in under the terms of the gospel, then they are ready then to take up the sling against Goliath. That doesn't mean that they go up and down looking for those things, but at the same time, you see, in that whole chapter 4 of 1 Timothy, that's another virtual manual of theology for anybody in the ministry. And the very first thing that he sets down is this: if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ. It's the only mark in all of those things that are laid out there which starts with that word, if. And the implication is clear. If you don't, then you are not a good minister of Jesus Christ. What's a good minister? Well, he'll come along and he'll play ping pong with the young people. All right. Take as many marks as you want, my friends. But unless that one thing as a pastor of God's flock stands very high in the priorities of that man's outlook, then in the light of God's word, no title to a good minister of Jesus Christ. The brethren simply means the church, or the churches as the case might be. Brethren's a Greek word, adelphoi, and it's a nice word. It means from the same womb. And he's speaking about all those who are brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, born of the Holy Spirit of God. And he says, if you put them in remembrance of all these things, then thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ. Now, why does that have to be the case? Why, as I say, although on the one hand, you don't go parading around with those things at the same time, there is that constant bringing forth where necessary. Why all that kind of thing? For this simple reason. Because whatever else Christians are engaged in this world, they are engaged in a never-ending battle with those things that would set out to destroy their soul by the works of the devil. You see, my friends, the great aim of the devil is to undermine Christ and the truth of Christ. Regardless of how he does it, he's got endless tactics. But it's an ongoing warfare. And it's that ongoing warfare that we're to be engaged in. And it's an account of the nature of that warfare being an ongoing thing that we're to be engaged in that particular aspect of the battle. The very first corporate battle that the children of Israel had when they came out of the land of Israel was in the land of Egypt, was in the valley of Rephidim with Amalek. And they overcome Amalek and they gain the victory in that battle. And then they set up a memorial to the glory of God. And there's a very telling word spiritually applied to our hearts. It says, Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi, the Lord our banner. For he said, because the Lord hath sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. You are in an ongoing battle. In the Garden of Eden, when God came and said, I will put enmity between thy seed and her seed, God was declaring a war that will never cease. Never cease. And the devil, my friends, our Amalek, comes time after time after time in all his tactics, with all his weapons, with all the heresy, with all the slammings of the things of Jesus Christ our Savior, outward assaults and inward insinuations. If you put the brethren in remembrance of these things, says the apostles, then thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ. So it's feeding, leaning, warning, guiding, all of those various aspects of the calling that are given to us in the churches. And as I say, where that work, because that is the work, that is the work of the gospel, where that is carried out, not to perfection, not with infallibility, not with any of those nonsensical terms that anybody would apply to it, but where it is carried out sincerely and to the glory of God, then comes that injunction. We beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. And there's a very fine annex to that. And be at peace, he says, among yourselves. That's a very lovely word. And you see, the preaching place is that normal means that God will take and lead all his church, each and every one of us, into those things that will bring glory to God and peace to our own hearts. So, in the light of the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ, the practicalities begin to come. This is the first of them, my friends, and as I say, as this is God's arrangement, not for the advantage or anything else of any man. All of those terms that are really so slating to any sense of self-gratification or self-exaltation. That word of the Apostle Peter, don't lord it over God's heritage. That's an obnoxious thing. When people, men in the ministry, endeavor to lord it over the people of God, that's an obnoxious thing. Where there isn't that desire to feed the church of God and lead the church of God, to warn and protect in any of those things. Remember, I told you once about the man that went out into the East, and it's a nice illustration. And he had read his Bible, of course, and he had read how the shepherds in the East always led their sheep. And he went out there for the first time, and he saw this man with a flock of sheep, but the man was behind the sheep and not in front of them. And he was driving the sheep along. So this visitor was puzzled, and he said to the man, I always thought that the shepherds out in the East led the sheep. And the man said, oh, so they do, but I'm not a shepherd, I'm a butcher. You see, feed the flock of God, lead the flock of God, protect the flock of God, warn the flock of God. This is God's arrangement. God's arrangement. We're totally disinterested, my friends, in any opinions of men, one way or the other. But what God has set down in his word for us, for his glory, and for our benefit, then by God's grace, we are to nurture and advance all of those things. Now let me just close with two very broad words of application to each and every one of us. First of all, to those who are still unconverted, have never professed Christ as their Savior, and then to those who are believers in Jesus Christ the Lord. Now for a good many weeks, for a good many months, isn't it the case that there has been a very strong gospel content, as we would say, in the course of the preaching? Now that's right and proper, provided that that content comes out of the fact of showing Christ and what Christ has done. And showing what Christ has done or who Christ is, then the application that is made to unconverted souls to see that they know this Jesus Christ as their Lord and their Savior. And over these weeks and months in the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, most assuredly, a very strong gospel application in the midst of it. Now, as you can see, in that passage of Scripture tonight, it is almost exclusively addressed to those who are believers in Jesus Christ. And in that sense, you would say, then there is no gospel application. But let me make a gospel application, my friends. You see, you can go on weeks and months and years, perhaps, where you have all the benefits of the gospel of Jesus Christ set before you. In the negative, flee from the wrath to come. In the positive, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Week after week, day after day, month after month, because we're still in the day of God's grace in the gospel. But there comes that day when the gospel sounds forth once more and no more. No more forever. And I imagine that two of the greatest distresses for anyone who ends up in hell is, first and foremost, that they are separated from God forever and forevermore. And the other is the realization that there is no gospel beyond the grave. Now you see that. All these weeks, all these months, gospel, 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 this evening, no gospel in that sense. You take that as a token that the gospel goes on and goes forth and is set before you as long as it is the day of the gospel. But there comes that time either when God removes you from the earth or Christ comes again, and then there is no gospel beyond the grave. Never ever again, my unconverted friend, will you hear those words of Christ, come unto me and I will give you rest. Never again will there be presented to your eyes the death of Christ for the sins of men and women. All gospel and then no gospel ever again. And a second thing, when you're dealing with a passage like this, or at least when I'm thinking of a passage like this, there is one other passage of Scripture that normally comes very forcibly to heart and mind. In Peter, when the Church of Christ in those days is really going through hard times, when that man Nero has begun to persecute the church and many of them are being burnt for their faith, and he tells them not to think it strange concerning the fiery trial that is to try them. And then he says these words. He says, "For the time has come. The judgment must begin at the house of God, and if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and sinners appear?" Oh, you say there's an awful lot of demanding words in that passage. Yes, there is. Abstain from all appearance of evil. Render no man evil for evil. Rejoice, be thankful. All of those words, my friends, that are pressed onto those who are the people of God. And if such demands are made of those who are the people of God, what will be the end of those who believe not the gospel of God and who are not the people of God? So you see, the one throws the other into relief, does it not? That if God can speak in this way by his Spirit to those whose total trust is in Jesus Christ alone, you be sure that God has another way entirely of speaking to those who reject Christ the Lord. Listen to those words again. "For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin there, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and sinners appear?" You answer those questions in the light of what God says. You answer God's own questions. And then let me conclude with a word for us as we are believers in Jesus Christ the Lord. And bear in mind that what the Lord sets forth in his church, in that arrangement of pastors and teachers, is but that which is in all its fullness in Jesus Christ the Lord. And of course, the former is such a pale reflection of the other, but at the same time, it is to point us up to all we have in Christ. Christ is our great ruler, our King. Christ is our shepherd. Christ is all things to us. And will you take into account just four facts concerning Christ as our shepherd to take away this evening with you? Bear in mind that he came into the world as the promised shepherd. He died as the good shepherd. He was raised from the dead as the great shepherd. He is returning as the chief shepherd of our souls. Christ was always promised and promised as a shepherd. "And I will set up one shepherd," says the Lord through Ezekiel the prophet, hundreds of years before Christ came. "I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, even my servant David, and he shall be their shepherd." Not David, of course. David was dead and in his grave. His sepulchre was with them in the days of Ezekiel. But pointing to the one who is David's greater son, then he says he shall be one shepherd. And the great promise of the coming of Christ is gathered under his term as the shepherd who is promised to our souls. In order to be that shepherd, of course, in all the fullness of its meaning, it was needful then that he give his life for the sheep. And he does that, you remember, in his own words, under the terms of the good shepherd. "I am the good shepherd." Why? Because the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. No fulfilling of the promised shepherd unless he comes to die as the good shepherd. And in doing that, of course, he becomes the great substitute, one of those double figures in the Word of God. that the shepherd who would save our souls needed a sacrifice, as it were, but there was no sacrifice, no sheep to offer but himself. And so he is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, he opens not his mouth. And then when he had finished all of that work, and God the Father raised him up from the dead, he raised him up under the terms of being the great shepherd. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight. You see, he's still the great shepherd. That's the point. He came as the promised shepherd. He died as the good shepherd. He was raised and ever lives as the great shepherd. And as the great shepherd, he goes on guiding, protecting, feeding, leading his sheep. The great shepherd make you perfect, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight. It is Christ the shepherd, my friends, the great shepherd of the sheep, who guides the sheep and leads the sheep and protects the sheep. It is Christ in that capacity, as he is now in heaven, still guiding. That's why we can still say in the gospel, if any man hear his voice and follow him as the good shepherd, because his voice is still going forth in all that shepherd call to his sheep, or to those who will show themselves to be his sheep. And then when he comes again, in the words of Peter in that verse that we read together, he comes as the chief shepherd. He comes as the king, but he's the shepherd king and the kingly shepherd. He's all of those things together. And of course, what has Paul been telling the Thessalonians about? The coming again of the great shepherd. When Christ shall come, when the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. He came as the promised shepherd, died as the good shepherd, raised and lives as the great shepherd, and he comes again, the chief and everlasting shepherd, to our souls. Just a pale reflection is that shepherd's office, but it is what God has ordained. It is what God himself has established, and by the grace of God, may each and every one of us see to it to the advantage of all our souls. To Christ's name be the glory, my friends. No glory whatsoever to any but to Jesus Christ alone. When we go to heaven, by the grace of God, all the glory will be God's and God's alone.